Okay, we're ready for Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts 1 is, we're talking about Christ leaving them, and of course the various things about wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Acts 2, of course, was the day of Pentecost, and there were various signs that accompanied that. Acts 3 was when they just sort of walked through the temple area and some guy was in need of being healed. He asked for money, he got healed. Now we come to Acts 4, and suddenly somebody's in trouble. Wait till everybody has a Bible. I mean, Acts chapter 4 then. And this is a place where Peter and John are going to be before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, was their ruling body, but they tended to bring all sorts of other people in for it. And so there were a bunch of folks that were unhappy. Some of the ones that were very unhappy were the Sadducees, and as somebody has said, they are Sadducees. Sorry about that, but I heard that in a message many, many years ago at the first Grace Church I had ever attended. So we had the Sadducees. Anyway, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people." This is a sermon interrupted. "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, here's what's interesting about this whole crew. The Sadducees and their opponents were about as far apart as you could be. The Pharisees were, we might call this, the conservative element, and the Sadducees the liberal element. And just as liberals could be, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. No resurrection, and here's somebody running around saying that Jesus rose from the dead. To the Sadducees, that was very, very terrible. And they were very liberal in these things. In fact, it's kind of interesting today that if you get discussing about the religion of the people over in Israel, you'd think, well, most of them were conservative. No, most of them are not. And some people call it a secular country, because in a very real sense, most of them have no faith, except they keep the customs. They're going to have matzah in a couple of weeks or whatever, and they do that no matter what their beliefs are. They see that more as a time of family get-together than having any religious significance. Now, the Pharisees looked for the religious significance. That doesn't mean they were both together as a thing to Christ. The Pharisees were very upset with what he was doing. So the Sadducees were the liberal ones, and they were the ones that were leading this campaign here. Because you have these guys going out, some guys been healed, and also they talk about Jesus who was raised from the dead, and we'll say some more about that in a minute. And the Sadducees saw this as a real problem. If you look it up in the, if you look up the word Sadducees and see sorts of things that come up, it's in Mark 12:18. "Then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question," when they were questioning Christ. And that is reported also in Luke and 20. And so the Sadducees were known to be this, always wanting to probe and see if somebody actually believed in the resurrection. They didn't like that. You wonder what they did with the Old Testament. The fact is, all they were was politicians. Kind of reminds you of the current White House, doesn't it? They really didn't have any way of saying that they really held up what was in the Old Testament at all. That wasn't what they were there for. Interestingly enough, when Paul was up before them in Acts 23, in Acts 23:6, it says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," so he wants to turn them against each other, "called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee.'" We don't have too many scripture verses that talk about that. And that means that Paul's father was a Pharisee. "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." There's a troublemaker, because he wants those two to fight with each other. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So he got the fight started, and that time it was let go. Of course, the explanation in Acts 23:8, The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. You wonder what part of the Old Testament they believed in. Go through the Old Testament sometime. Lots of things about angels and spirits, resurrection. They didn't go for that. Vine, in his comments on the Pharisees, he says it's from an Aramaic word, teres, signifying to separate. So he says the Pharisees tended to separate themselves, owing to a different manner of life from that of the general public. The Pharisees and Sadducees appear as distinct parties in the latter half of the second century before Christ, though they represent tendencies traceable within earlier parts of Jewish history. So as time went on, they had a bigger divide. By the way, whether we like it or not, most of what we call Christendom are secular. I mean, you look at the church in Chicago we've all heard about, that church has nothing to do with Christ. The fact that they call themselves Christian is a total misnomer. And we'd have to say, for the most part, at least the liberal Methodists, the Anglicans, and all of those, really are just as bad as these Sadducees. They really have nothing at all. So we would certainly call those people secular zealots because they don't believe in anything supernatural. And when you really write it down, most of the people that we call Christian in this country are not. And that's all there is to it. Mr. Stamm, again, points out the Sadducees believed in no resurrection and all the rest of that. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So we have these two groups going to talk to these two guys. But you notice they just threw them in the clink the night before. They had some sort of a notion that you shouldn't have a court after dark, and so that's probably the reason they did that. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to come to this ever so often, because without the resurrection, we have nothing. Our whole lives are wrapped up in the resurrection, the rapture, the resurrection, the fact that we'll be with the Lord. And when you think about it, that's what we're all looking forward to. Not this life, but that life. 1 Corinthians 15:1 is a very interesting, we've gone through this before and we'll do it many times, one of my favorite passages. In fact, there is an attorney who wrote a book on this, that if you were going to try this in a court of law, all the evidence would be on the side that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And, of course, Paul sets this up like a lawyer would do it too. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. So far, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15:5, Peter has seen him twice, once by himself and once with the 12. After they had appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Now let's add this up again. Now Peter is listed in three groups, Peter, the 12, and the 500, and the 12 are listed in two groups. These are very strong testimonies you bring into a court of law. Some say, yeah, I saw him three times. Well, we're not through yet. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That's the fourth time for Peter and the third time for the 12. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and not even deserve to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace, the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all, and yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. So Paul really lays out an evidence there that if you were running it into a court of law, you'd win your case. And that's one of those things the Sadducees did not like at all about the whole story. And here were these guys getting this guy healthy that couldn't walk and all the rest. By the way, the text talks about having 5,000 men. It was very typical in the New Testament and other places where all they do is count the men. But usually the families kind of travel together at these things. So here they were, they come to the Lord, 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women as well, and their families were larger than ours. If we just assume two, that's another 10,000. So now you got 20,000 people running around the temple, right? Taking up space, having their meals together and everything else. So you can understand why some of these guys, the Pharisees were the primary ones in getting Christ crucified, but the Sadducees didn't want to see themselves losing any ground either, and so they were quite concerned about this. So they had lots of folks there, about more than 20,000, no question, and no doubt this was a thorn in their side because it was constantly disrupting the temple stuff for whatever was going on. It was something that they definitely could see what was happening. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 5. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now, I'll comment about this. They tended to move around. Things weren't always peaceful, so they didn't always hold court in the same place. So this time they did stay indeed in Jerusalem without any problem. So they met in Jerusalem. Remember, we've got the Sanhedrin, that's primarily Pharisees and Sadducees, and some lesser known. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do that? So we've got all the people that were here. Rulers of all sorts, elders. Those are various people who were chosen from among the people to sit in the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin had a permanent group, and in groups they just brought in. Scribes. Normally you think of those as being ones that would keep records of some sort. Now, the interesting thing is Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest. He's in John 18:13. He had an attitude of just, you know, putting Christ to death. One can die for the whole. He didn't mean it in terms of salvation. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, who was apparently now the high priest. Annas was probably just around, quite up in years. Some of the others we don't know anything about. John and Alexander, but we do know the ones that I mentioned, and a number of people have written on this. At Jerusalem is where it says they meet, and then I found this in one of the sets of notes I was looking at. This was the usual place for assembling the Sanhedrin. By the way, we could think of the Sanhedrin as kind of our Supreme Court with a few other district courts that just sort of sit in for the fun of it, okay? That's kind of how it was put together. The Jewish writers say that 40 years before the destruction of the city, remember Christ died about 40 years before the destruction of the city, on account of the great increase of crime, and so etc. So they had an increase in crime and all that. The Sanhedrin was removed from place to place. Now, if things got tight enough, we might have that problem with our own courts sometimes. You've seen some of the way people get out and get mad. Well, we might have that too. I don't know. The declaration of Luke that they were now assembled in Jerusalem seems to imply that sometimes they met in other places. It is probable members of the Sanhedrin were not in the city at the time mentioned, and that was the reason the trial was deferred to the next day. Others have other reasons given for that. So they had quite a bunch against them. And when you think about it, it's scary enough to be standing. Remember, Peter and John did not have attorneys. So they didn't present their case to their favorite attorney and sit back and let him handle the case. They were on their own, which is really kind of interesting. Mr. Stam's notes on this is an august or amazing assembly is here described. The highest ranking members of the Sanhedrin are present. They are mentioned by name. This is no ordinary session of the council. We can almost see them as they enter to take their places. There's an air of imperious dignity, I would call it arrogance, about them. As they seem determined in this test, they shall not be the ones to suffer defeat. By their first question, the rulers give themselves away, however. They're not even asking evidence as to whether or not Christ is alive. They're simply opposing the apostles. So this was a kind of a one-track court case, where the end has already been decided by the people that are there. And so they go on with this. I like J. Vernon McGee's. I won't read you the rest of that one. There's J. Vernon McGee's comment on this. He says, we have met this crowd before. They are the sneaky fellows, Annas and Caiaphas in the background. These are the two who commend Jesus to die. I kind of like that. Short and sweet comment. Shows you what he thought of them. And, of course, that's what the Scripture says. So they were facing, we might say, the Supreme Court and several district courts all at once. And this type of assembly was somewhat unusual. Usually it was more limited. Now, we would probably call this today a kangaroo court. See, a kangaroo court is one that's just unfair, biased. They've already reached a decision. Why in the world are they bringing these guys in? What's the point? Well, they wanted to make it look right, but it really wasn't. That's a slang for a court like that. By the way, I found this out. The concept of kangaroo court dates back to the early 19th century. So the scholars trace its origin to the practice of itinerant judges in the U.S. frontier. Now, you've all watched Westerns. You know, the judge comes to town and things start happening, right? Well, the dictionary on the Internet wasn't that kind. He talks about having these roving judges were paid on the basis of how many trials they conducted. So there was to their advantage to get a trial over and have the next one. You know, like I say, you've seen those old Westerns where the judge comes to town and 5 minutes later they have a decision. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it was. Now, what did this court here want to know? They wanted to know their authority for doing this and by whose name they were doing this. And, of course, they had no attorney, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you can't beat that. You can't beat that. And so here's how they talk. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you think about it for a moment. Maybe they scratched some notes that night while they were waiting, but it was dark, so I don't even know if they could write notes down. He just gets up, and the Holy Spirit gives him what to say. That's an amazing experience. I know a lot of people say they've had it, but they don't have it today. And he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, how are you going to answer that one? This guy was a cripple, and they healed him. And he said, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to be a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. I like that. That puts it right where the blame belongs. These people are sitting there. There's nothing they can do. They've got to respond to this particular issue. Then he refers to Jesus Christ. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has now become the capstone. That's what he does. He quotes other scriptures for that. I'm sure you've all been through this, but I'm going to show it to you again. This is the picture of the stone disallowed, the same as become the head of the corner. See, we often talk about our buildings have cornerstones. We need something in the foundation where we put a few statements there as to when this building was put together and all that. But that is not, the builders don't refuse that stone. They have to put it in at the first. But there are several places in the Scripture where it talks about Christ becoming the head of the stone. You see, there's only one stone in that whole pyramid that is a pyramid all by itself. It won't go anywhere but on top. And that's the picture that they have. It's a pyramid picture, not the way we build buildings. So this, it's the picture of a pyramid. So this is the stone which the builders have to disallow. It doesn't fit anywhere else. And the same becomes the top of the corner. If you want these, I did print some out, but it's just an interesting thing. It's a picture that's used several times. There are even some Bible scholars over the years that have wondered if maybe some of the Jewish folks or other folks of that era had a part in building the pyramids. Or others think it could have been giants of some sort. Whatever it was, the little pyramid on the top is what completes it. So he said the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. So they give their authority as Christ. And we know that the people resented the healing of this crippled man, not because the man was healed, but because Christ got brought into it. Because suddenly this makes it doubly clear they were wrong in putting Christ to death. And see, God had a little lesson for them there too that day. They thought only the doctors of their day could have handled this guy, and nobody could except Christ. And of course, we never know what's going to happen to our medical program since they're undergoing huge changes as we speak. But still, at the same time, this had nothing to do with that. It was a supernatural healing of a crippled man. We're not even given We're not even given an explanation in medical terms as to what was wrong with this guy. Except all they did was say, I don't have any money, I can heal you. Now that would be a nice for all of us, wouldn't it? We have a little disease, somebody comes up and says, I don't have any medicines for you, but I can heal you. That would be kind of neat, wouldn't it? Now they also make it clear that in the next verse, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So they state there is no salvation except through Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't know if you've looked at some of this or not, but some of the talk of the liberals in our country is that for you and me to utter that verse might be called hate speech in the near future. It's already on the drawing board. But if I say, my religion is better than yours, my God is better than yours, what are you going to do about hell? Because that's where you go if you don't trust in Christ. Those may all get included as hate speech if some of the things that some of the liberals are talking about happen. So someday we may have to face up to this kind of stuff too. And that's pretty profound when you think about it. So anyway, they essentially said, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Like I say, more and more that's being called hate speech in our world. And when we get joined to the UN formally, completely, I'm no question it will be that way. And of course you all know that today there are people who want it to be called hate speech if you say that a homosexual practice is a sin. There's at least been one person in Sweden that went to prison for a month because he had the audacity to read Romans 1 in his church, and he was the pastor. So I think this is a legitimate concern. We should ask the Lord to make sure that that doesn't happen, but you know what? It may be part of the Lord's way of doing things that it will happen. So we have to decide what we're going to do. I remember as a kid, they always prayed out the old year and prayed in the new, and at least one person every year would get up and say that if the communist came, he would certainly give his life for the Lord. And I thought, how can you say that? I hope we all react that way, but let's face it, we don't all. Oliver Cromwell was a leader in the Reformation in England, and at first he had signed a document that he shouldn't have signed. Then when he went back on that, like he should have never gone that direction, they burnt him at the stake. Now, I don't think I could do this. He took the hand with which he signed the document and put it in the fire first. This is the hand that I sinned with. And then he took his punishment. I don't know whether it's coming our way, but it's scary. And it's happened before a lot of times. So, anyway, they made a point of saying this to these people, made it clear that salvation is of the Lord. And I'm sure the Sadducees didn't want to hear about that because they believed in no resurrection, and the Pharisees wouldn't like it very much because they were the ones that were right in the forefront of putting Christ to death. So we have to be really, really careful here, aren't we? So, and then we, now let's see what the court and jury thought about all this. Now here's a real arrogance if you look in verse 13. Remember the court and the jury, they were all one in those days. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, isn't that arrogant? Just think. These guys can't possibly be successful. They don't have their PhD yet. Or masters or whatever talent you're going to say. That's really what they were saying. apparently, in that day, the attitude was that if someone speaks out for himself, he must be very well educated. By the way, Paul was. And if it talks about his father being a Pharisee, maybe his father was also very well schooled in these things. But they just looked at it and said, well, and when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And then they noted that they had been with Jesus. They understood that they had been with Christ. That must have been a hard thing for anybody to say. So it says in verse 14, another problem. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, the evidence is right there. So apparently some outsiders could come in and listen to the court. There was nothing they could say. Are they going to say this guy really wasn't healed? These guys pulled a magic trick on us, as we might say, sleight of hand or whatever? No. Nope. They weren't particularly well schooled, so they didn't know what to do. They knew how they withdrew. They knew they had all the facts. They wanted to silence them. So in verse 15, they say this. They ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an astonishing miracle. And we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing then from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. That seems a little strange to me. Because if anything, they made it clear to the men that they were afraid of the name of Jesus. Then they asked, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they gave them a warning. Don't do this. We don't want you to do this. Now what would you do? You've just had what would have to be thought of as the biggest political victory you're ever going to have. These guys call you in after dark, put you in a cell, bring you up the next morning, and all they can say is, these guys don't act like ignorant ones. But they are. They don't have the schooling. They can't do this. They can't do that. Oh, we'll just give them a warning and tell them to leave. Now, they didn't say, if you come back, we'll shoot you or whatever. They didn't say any of that stuff. They just gave them a warning. So really, this accomplishes absolutely nothing. You tell somebody, don't do that, and you don't give a punishment, why should they obey you? You said nothing. Which means, in a real way, they too were going nuts. They didn't realize what they were doing. And it says in verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. I wish that could happen in our country. Next time that guy gives a speech, if all the country were going to pledge allegiance to God, I'm afraid we've gone too far for that, but still, that's what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Apparently, they too heard this notion that the older you are, the harder you heal. But and that's what that implied, by the way. Shouldn't have been able to heal the guy after he was a certain age. So they gave him a warning. This, of course, accomplishes nothing within any teeth in it. We may soon see that we have no freedom of speech on things having to do with gays and whether our faith is right or not. What about the atheists? They seem to get to do whatever they want, don't they? That's where our country's gone. We're more of a Sadducee country than we ever were. That is, not believing in resurrection or anything else. So Peter kind of tells them off, and then in verse 20 he says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, he said, we're going to still do it. You haven't proved to us we've done anything wrong. He could have, under his breath, said, you didn't even have any teeth in your warning. What's a warning without teeth in it? It's nothing. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. See, that's the only thing that can stop a government gone awry. If all the people say they're wrong. Right? I wish we had all the people saying they were wrong. The people knew all about the miracle. people approved, they couldn't punish them. So we come down to the next passage, Acts 4:23-29. It's an interesting one. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That's all you could do. Everything went your way, so to speak, but it went God's way. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Just a comment on that. Whenever we talk about prayer to God, where we refer to Him as the Sovereign Lord, we really are referring to Him as the one who created the universe. If you don't pray to the one who has created the universe, you can't pray. That's just all there is to it. And we got a lot of these phony Christians running around and denying everything about creation, and they think that they're praying to God. Which God? The God that sat around and watched when evolution took place, or the God that created? That's a huge difference. And then in verse 25 it says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is all from Psalm 8, as I recall.
Psalm 2,
verse 8 is where it comes up. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's an amazing story. Remember, they've just sort of been out of the chute. It's only been a few days. And they've already seen how much the enemy hates them and how little he can do about it. Because here's a man healed. He'd been around for a while. And the people are on their side. And sooner or later, a politician can't do much when everybody is against him. And I hope that we see some of that happening. One person puts by this, I'm moved by this. This was a great prayer and praise service. By the way, they must have had a longer praying time than that. They were all in one accord. Probably they did not at all pray at one time, but they were certainly saying amen with the one who led in prayer. This is McGee's comment. Notice they did not prepare. They did not pray for the persecution to cease. That's an important point to make. I'm sure if we were involved, at least one of us would think, well, let's just ask the Lord to take the persecution away. That isn't the way it works. They prayed for the courage to endure it. They asked for power and for boldness to speak. That early church was something different from the church of our day. That seems like the church of our day is all they want is popularity. Popularity. We'll do this and that and this and that so we have popularity.
And tithes.
Well, and as long as you bring your tithes, of course. And, I wonder how they get all those tithes when make some of the people angry and for the right reasons, so I don't know. Now, here's some more that comes out. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They had a little earthquake. Heavenly wrought earthquake, right in the middle of everything. So we understand what's going on. And most people, when they look at these things, they don't really understand the focus of the Jewish church here that we have in the book of Acts. This kind of living could be carried on for a short time while the spiritual condition of the church was right. Now, the one who wrote that doesn't understand what was going on. That church there had a commune of God. Now, it was soon to disappear because Israel didn't come on. But still, the person who wrote that didn't really understand that. And then, of course, we have more as we come here. Um, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. This is what we call a Christian communism, the only one that ever happened successfully, because it was done by the power of God. And a lot of people don't realize that's what they were doing. They met together. In fact, it even talks in there about this kind of thing. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible it talks about people actually doing this. Israel had some of their own rules for taking care of the poor, but this is one that they were doing. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's what we would call a Christian communism, right? I don't mean the kind that's going on today. That's atheistic communism. But this is one set up by God. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Like I say, one of the writers I read didn't really understand what was going on there. They said this church was so small they could get along with this, they could do this, and all that kind of stuff, because after all it is socialism, communism, whatever. Everyone gives as they have, and everybody gets shared as they have. Well, I was thinking about it. How small a church was it? We know it had around 20,000 or more people. Anybody know many churches that have 20,000 or more people? There are a few. I'm sure they don't share their food with everybody. The Olsteins have about that in their church, don't they? Something like 20,000, 30,000 people. And for all we know, a few more kids each family, and it could be up around 30,000. That was a large crew. This is not some small event. It was a very large crew. By the way, in the early parts of Acts, this is what God was doing with the church that belonged to Israel. That's what they were doing. This little communism that they have here will break up as time goes on, not because the people were not spiritual, not because they failed being spiritual, but because God was going to change his programs. And that's a huge difference. We have we can see a glimpse of that in the book of Romans and chapter 15. Romans 15. Now, it's very important for us to know what's going on here. They had a commune. Barnabas was one who gave his money in, and he knew it would go to the group. Then God, in a few chapters, raises up Paul, and we have a new dispensation. There's no Christian commune in any part of Paul's letters. And there are people that have tried it. It doesn't work. In Romans 15, starting at verse 25, Paul's talking about having a journey to Jerusalem. You see, by the time Paul writes Romans 15, that commune in Jerusalem had gone awry. God was no longer dealing with men that way. So now they were broke. So in Romans 15, 25, Paul says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." These are the same people that in Acts 4 had all the money they needed just from the sales of property. "They were pleased to do it," Romans 15, 27, "and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share with them in material things." So even though these were two different dispensations, two different groups, Paul said we owe them because they stood for the Lord at the right time. "So after I have completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." I know that, of course, this is written to the people at Rome, so he was expecting to see them. "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that God's will may I come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." So in Acts 4, we see absolute proof that they were having a commune of sorts. They had all the food they needed. People gave freely, and the group was growing fast enough so that to work. In the next chapter, which we'll go into next time, we'll see that already some people were wanting to get in on the action without selling their things, as they were promising to do. That'll be right in there in Acts chapter 5. They wanted to lie through their teeth. It's funny how many people will claim that they're believers, and they will lie through their teeth for a little bit more money. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Unfortunately, it's true. So in Acts 4, we have the first clear persecution against that church. And that church by that time had grown to be a fairly good-sized church, a group meeting there in Jerusalem. And then when the money dries up, they need help from Paul's people. Well, next time we'll be in Romans 5, but let's remember our own lives, that we serve God the way He tells us to serve Him. He doesn't tell us to serve Him by getting our own little Christian commune, but He tells us to serve Him by following the Scriptures of the Word rightly divided. That's very important. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation that You've given us through the blood of Christ. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to You in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.